We're going to read from God's Word this evening. We're reading from Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Tonight will be the next installment in our series as we think of the teaching of this book. Daniel chapter 5. Let's read at verse 1. This is God's Word. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretation and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the wild mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. We thank God for his word. We pray he'll help us to understand it as we study it later on. Please do turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5 this evening. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to be looking at what this chapter has to say to us. All these many years since it was written, it contains a message that is as relevant, as contemporary, as we can possibly actually imagine. Daniel chapter 5. You can imagine that if the Glamour magazine or OK magazine had been in existence back in that generation, and they would have paid a lot of money to have the rights to take photographs at this party, because this party was something special. Here you have the kind of the leader of the land with a thousand of his mates, all of his women, wine is flowing. This would be the social event of the year. This would be the must-have ticket. This would be the kind of party that everyone would have been talking to as all these folks gathered from different places came to the location of the party. What are you here for? I'm here from the party. Oh yeah, I can't go to the party. It's only for this thousands of select people that can come to it. It was the event of the year. And had we had the modern kind of magazines, they would have paid a lot of money to get the photos for this and then splash them over the following week's edition. And so the best of gear is on show for this party. All that the empire had was there. And with all that they had, with all that this leader had at his disposal, he decides that he's going to get, as verse 2 tells us, the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he's not taking them out to kind of show his mates and all the women who are there just how ornate and lovely and significant these things are. He's taking them out because the next verse tells us so that his wives, nobles, and concubines might drink from them. Now, you think, is that really important? Well, it is. Because right at the start of our study of this book of Daniel, we saw that the book opened with an account of how Daniel and the other exiles ended up in Babylon. And it tells us in chapter 1 that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And he went and placed them in the temple of his own God. And you're left at the start of the book of Daniel thinking, how long is God going to put up with that? These articles weren't just simply random artifacts that had some kind of sentimental kind of connection that people had with them. No, they were vitally important. And here they were taken and placed in the temple of a false god. How long is God going to tolerate that? And here we fast forward through to chapter 5. And now the leader of the nation is taking out these kind of goblets, and he's used them in this kind of drunken party. Because not simply is this leader a drunken kind of slob, he's a profane slob. And he is profaning God's name. He is blaspheming God. He's trying to undermine God. Because if you deal with God's things like that, it's equivalent of dealing with God. You know, if you go to work tomorrow, and I hope this doesn't happen to any of you, but if you go to work tomorrow and you kind of go into the office and you're walking along the corridor to your office and all of a sudden outside the door of your office you see some of the photos that were on your wall and you see some of the knickknacks that were on your desk and you see whatever kind of jacket had been left there on Friday on the floor, you know what that means. It's not simply that your stuff is out, but that you are out. And what Belshazzar was doing here is that he was making it very clear that as far as he was concerned, the God of Israel, an irrelevance, an absolute irrelevance. What could God possibly have to do with his life? And as he's kind of carrying on there with all of his kind of mates, showing contempt from God, this disembodied hand appears. And the deathly silence comes over the party. All the music musicians suddenly stop playing, and they're all fixed to the wall. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. They're looking to each other and, you know, the effects of alcohol. They're going, am I seeing something? And then it begins to realize it's not actually the alcohol that's kind of mucking about their vision. There's someone writing on the wall, and it's just the fingers and the script kind of going up on the wall there. And they know this is a bad omen. And when it kind of tells us here in verse 6 that the king's face turned pale, that he was frightened, that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking, literally it says there that the knots within him were unloosed. And so it's quite possible that his legs were knocking, his knees knocking and his legs were weak, but it's also quite possible they would have been a wet patch underneath the seat that he was there, because this rocked him. This rocked everybody. Because they had never encountered something like this. So when we're asking ourselves, thinking about the book of Daniel, how long is God going to tolerate his name and his ways and the things that pertain to his worship to be dealt with in that particular way? Here we see God acting. And acting in such a way that this king, his attention is going to be got. And he's going to be spoken to. And so what does he do? Well, the passage tells us, well, what would you do in that situation? Perhaps you'd kind of phone up somebody that you knew was religious. Hey, this kind of really strange event happened to me. Maybe you can understand it. You're one of these kind of religious people, aren't you? Well, that's what he did. What's he going to do? This writing on the walls there, the hand goes, but the writing stays. He's going to turn to his religion. And so these kind of, bit part players throughout the book of Daniel, he gets all the kind of wise men to come in, verse 7, he summons the hangers-on, the enchanters, astrologers, diviners. These guys are remarkably consistent, aren't they? Every time they come onto the scene, they have nothing to say. Absolutely nothing to contribute, because they've got nothing to offer. Because what they're doing is just, they're living a lie. And so the more he is confronted with a lack of explanation, verse 9, the king became more terrified, his face grew more pale. You know, it's quite often the case that sometimes God allows us to become even more helpless by making us realize how useless either the people or the things that we've relied on up until this point actually are. God allows us sometimes to realize just how helpless we are by exposing just how useless some of the people and things that we have relied on really are. That's what's going on here. Anyway, in walks in verse 10, it sees the queen. After the word queen, you'll see a small C. It takes you down to the bottom of the page and sees queen mother. If all of his wives and concubine, all of his women were there, it's unlikely that this is referring to the queen, is probably the queen mother. She comes in and tries to just bring an air of calm. Don't worry. It's okay. There's somebody who can deal with these knotty problems. There's someone who can make sense of everything. He was a guy that had real kind of usefulness in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Nebuchadnezzar was probably this guy's grandfather, or maybe grandfather once removed. When it says father here, the term that's used there can be used for ancestor or predecessor, literal father, or kind of extended kind of family relation. But she's telling him that in Nebuchadnezzar's day, this guy Daniel had a really important ministry. So by now, Daniel's an old man. He's nearly 80. He's kind of brought in, verse 13, spoken to in a rather strange way. Here is a man who's about 80 years old. Are you one of the exiles? You can imagine Daniel at age 80, okay? Maybe one of the exiles, that's fine. I've heard about you. I've heard about you. In other words, Daniel couldn't have had, at this point in his life, that kind of prominence that he had previously. Because otherwise, it would have been perfectly obvious who Daniel was. He says, I've heard about you. This is a new ruler. When a new ruler comes in, they kind of clear out some of the kind of people who were working for the previous administration. I've heard about you. You're one of the exiles, aren't you? Anyway, I'm going to give you all these kind of things. You can be third in the land, because this guy, Belshazzar, wasn't actually the kind of commander-in-chief. His father was. But his father was away at another kind of distant location. He was the guy who was in charge of Babylon. So that's why he's offering Daniel third highest position in the land. Daniel says, I don't want any of that nonsense, but I'll tell you what it's all about. And he goes on to say, you have it, we've read it there. It tells, Daniel explains everything to him in the context of what took place with Nebuchadnezzar, that he was a great guy. He was a man who accomplished many things. He was a man whose influence stretched throughout most of the known world at that point. He built an empire, but the problem was, Belshazzar, he became proud. And in his pride, God then dealt with him. And God dethroned him. And now, Belshazzar, where your ancestor, your grandfather, whatever the kind of, you know, accurate terminology would be, where he built an empire, all you're doing is planning a party. And even the centerpiece of your party is what your ancestor, your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, managed to provide for you. So what do you have, in other words, to be proud about? What do you have to somehow be boasting about? What do you have that makes you think you can deal with God in this way? If God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, this great hero of history, if God dealt with him, do you not think God's going to deal with you? And so you have the kind of two ways in which kind of God deals with pride. And you had the Nebuchadnezzar as one response, and you got Belshazzar as another response. But pride is the big issue here. And he tells him, end of the passage there, he tells him that the kingdom's going to be divided, your days are numbered, you've been found in the scale, weighed in the scales and found wanting. That is what the message from God is. Belshazzar, to his credit, he keeps his word, gives him all these kind of positions and all these things, and then the very next, in fact, that very night, he loses his life. So it's quite a story, isn't it? And it's true. But what does it actually mean for you and for me tonight? A couple of things. First of all, this passage reminds us that opportunities can be wasted when it comes to God. It reminds us that opportunities can be wasted. Verse 22 is key to all of this. If you look at verse 22, it says, you, Belshazzar, his son, or descendant, successor, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. In other words, though you knew all that God had done with Nebuchadnezzar. The timeline of Nebuchadnezzar's transformation would have meant that this guy, Belshazzar, would have been quite young at the time. And he would undoubtedly have known and read about the transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's life that we studied last week in chapter 4. In all likelihood, he spent time with Nebuchadnezzar, the transformed Nebuchadnezzar, the humbled Nebuchadnezzar, the worshipping Nebuchadnezzar, the one who in the very palace that Belshazzar was now inhabiting had worshipped and adored the God who made him, the God who humbled him, and the God who in his grace allowed him to look up and regain his sanity. And Belshazzar knew about what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps through personal testimony, certainly through the knowledge that was through the empire at that time, through this kind of royal line, he knew what God had done. And yet, he chooses not to follow in the faith example of Nebuchadnezzar. He chooses, in whatever way he rationalizes it, well, you know, that's a kind of religion, that's a kind of faith maybe for older people. It's not for younger folks. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was an old guy before this happened to him. So maybe I'll be the same. I'll just live my life, do what I want to do, and then near the end, God will do something with me and I'll be transformed. But either way, however he kind of rationalized it, the opportunity that he had, being confronted with the change that God brought about in an individual, in the individual of his era, it meant nothing to him. Now, many of us in here know the pain of seeing our family not follow in our footsteps of faith. Many in here today who maybe don't have a living faith, or those who are watching this and don't have a living faith, can perhaps think of parents and of grandparents who did have that living faith and who did have something about them that was so very different and did used to take the time to tell them about Jesus and to point them to Jesus. But for whatever reason, you decided that you're not going to follow that same path yourself. And the question is, why? Why would Belshazzar not follow the path of faith? Why will you not follow the path of faith if you've not already done so? What's the key issue? The issue is pride. The issue is pride. Pride because you don't think you need God. Pride because you think that if God is there, that you're somehow okay with him. Pride that you're just doing fine. Well, pride in the Bible is effectively, it's a kind of lack of prostration before God. Lack of just being spread out before God, acknowledging our nothingness in comparison to his greatness. Acknowledging our insignificance in comparison to his magnificence. That's what kind of pride is in the Bible. It's refusing to see ourselves as we really are. Instead, somehow, we fool ourselves to think we're somehow better kind of equipped to engage with God, to deal with God. We don't see ourselves as we actually are. Belshazzar didn't. He had little, if any, self-awareness. He thinks he's this great guy. He's got all these people coming to this great party he spent the last number of weeks planning. This is just the ultimate for him. You wonder, right in the middle of that party, did he just wonder about the emptiness of it? You know, pretty much we've all been to parties, haven't we? We've been looking forward to, been lots of focus on. And it might not necessarily just be a party. It might be some other kind of event. It might be some other kind of situation life. And it's been the driving focus. And we get to it. And what's there? Nothing. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy us. And even if it has been the best party we've ever been to, it just passes. And we know it's just, surely there's something more. Well, this guy doesn't even seem to engage that part of his brain, that there must be something more. He thinks he's fine. And he is refusing, because of his pride, to acknowledge who God is, to acknowledge his desperate situation before the God who knows him. Because of pride. I said last time that pride is a soul killer. We can add to that and say that pride is the trait that is found in every single individual, man, woman, boy or girl, who ends up in a lost eternity. Pride is the common denominator, refusing to see ourselves as God sees us. And as this kind of passage goes on, he had the opportunity to be influenced by Nebuchadnezzar. He had the opportunity, even though Nebuchadnezzar had died, to be influenced by the memory of Nebuchadnezzar being in a relationship with God. But the opportunities are wasted. And so this guy is presented to us as one of the great fools of history. He is here parting on the brink of disaster. Little did he realize, he thought Babylon was this impregnable kind of city, and yet outside the city wall there is the huge army of the Medes and the Persians just ready to come in. He's parting on the edge of extinction. Opportunities lost. I wonder what memories you think of, individuals, perhaps long gone, whose faith in God really had an impact upon you. That's an opportunity for you to see yourself as God sees you, to see that the ones or individual you think of as faithful, they had to be humbled in order to be raised up by God. You need to be humbled in order to look up and receive your sanity as Nebuchadnezzar did. First lesson, opportunities wasted. Second thing, and this kind of takes us to the interpretation of this particular writing on the wall. And the first part of the interpretation tells us that our days are numbered. We have that in verse 26. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Well, the reality is it's not simply the reign of leaders that God numbers. God has numbered the days of your life and the days of my life. It's all known to God. And as we appreciate that, it tells us two things. Number one, it reminds us we are not the master of our own destiny. We may think we are, but we're not. And at the same side, or the other side of that kind of coin, it screams out to us about the sovereignty of God. That God is in control. That your life and my life will last for a period of time that God has set and no longer. And that period that God has set for our lives, whether we are the most influential people to ever walk upon the lands of Scotland or whether we're the most insignificant individual to ever walk in the land of Scotland, we are on exactly the same page in this sense that God has numbered our days. And so if you reach the age of 25, that means you'll have had 9,125 days. Every one of them numbered. If you reach the age of 50, you'll have had 18,250 days of your life. Some of us may reach 75. Some of us may not. 27,375 days. And that days are not going to be added to. They're not taken away. They are set by God. Now, the Bible tells us about our days in a number of different places. For instance, the Old Testament tells us that for the wise like the fool will not long be remembered. How about that for a statement? The days have already come when both will be long forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Job tells us in chapter 14, in verse 1, that says, man born of a woman are of few days and of full of trouble. The reality for you and for me tonight is tomorrow is not promised for us. The reality for you and me tonight, some of you may be very smart mathematically, you might be kind of working out how many days you've actually lived. You might be kind of working out the kind of years and how many days since your birthday and you've worked out. And yet the reality for you tonight and for me tonight is that this could be the very last day. Now when you go on holiday, same as when I go on holiday, when you reach the last day of the holiday, what do you try and do? You try and cram everything in, don't you? You try and kind of savor as much of the experience as you possibly can because, you know, it's coming to an end. Normality is about to resume. It's just going to go back to the way it should be. And then you kind of come back to your normal life. Let me ask you tonight, if tonight is your last day, if this is it, what's your last day been like? What has your last day on this earth been like? Is it what you imagined? Are you ready for what comes next? This reminds us that God has numbered our days. Belshazzar's, mine, yours. Our days are numbered. The second part of the message, verse 27, was that there is a judgment coming. You say, where do you find the judgment there? Well, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It's a verse earlier on in the Bible that kind of speaks about this when it talks about in Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel chapter 2, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. God knows everything, and God weighs the deeds. I want you to kind of have in your mind, you maybe have seen it on the news at some point, you know the Old Bailey, the kind of court down in London. At the top of the Old Bailey, there's a kind of spire there, and there's an image of one holding the scales of justice in one hand and the sword of judgment in the other. And, you know, we don't tend to kind of use scales in the old kind of fashioned way of one on either side in the way it used to be. It tends to be kind of electronic now, but this kind of scales, you put something on one side and you try and kind of balance up with something else on the other side, and that's how it goes until you realize, you know, what the true worth of something is. This verse was telling Belshazzar and telling me and telling you that our lives are being weighed by God. Daniel speaking truth to power, mentioned that this morning. Daniel speaking truth to power, and he's saying to him that all of his life, Belshazzar, has been weighed. All of his secret life, all of his public life, all of his motives, all of his movements, all of his positive contributions to life for himself and for others, all of the negative contributions of life to himself and for others. Every occasion of pride that he's had, every opportunity that God has tried to get his attention to, invited him to come to a knowledge of all that, every bit of detail about Belshazzar's life has been included. It's been put on this scales, and guess what? It's out of sight. It's not the way it should be. It is so not the way it should be. And he has been judged. He's on that kind of scale there. And he may have kind of thought, like many people today kind of think, perhaps even you in this room think or watching at home think, that, well, God's not really done anything about it so far. God's not really done anything about all these kind of things that happened in my life, I've done in my life. I know I'm not really too proud of them, but nothing bad's happened. It's been okay. And we kind of forget that God's timing is different to our timing. We forget that everything that we mentioned with regard to Belshazzar's life, going into that kind of scales, is in our lives. Every motive, every movement, every public sin, every private sin, every positive contribution we've made, every negative contribution we've made, everything about me, everything about you is weighed on the scales. What way is it tipping tonight? And we think that we're going to be okay before God, the way we are? That's complete foolishness. We can't be okay before God the way we are. Something has to happen. And so this guy's told, your days are numbered. He's told there's a judgment and you're found wanting. And your kingdom is going to be taken from you. Just as God promised in Daniel chapter 2, that the different kind of kingdoms would rise and fall, And the people of God who are kind of who are reading this and perhaps very discouraged about their situation, they're reminded that God sets up kingdoms and he dismantles them. And these kingdoms appear to be so powerful and so controlling. And then all of a sudden God can dismantle them. And we see that even in our own kind of generation. Many were fearful through the kind of 70s and 80s of kind of communism and what's exactly going to happen in this kind of Cold War. And then all of a sudden, over a matter of weeks, a whole kind of outlook is dismantled and it's replaced. And other kind of nations and other kind of groupings can arise and they fall because God's ultimately in control of the whole thing. And what this guy lost was actually far more than just his kingdom, because he didn't simply lose the earthly life that he had because of the wasted opportunities. He lost what could be his as an eternal future. And so it brings us to ourselves tonight as we come into land and we think about this scales that God has for your life and for my life. And if we're honest tonight, and many in here are honest tonight, and we'll turn around and say, well, listen, if God was going to deal with me as the way these scales have been, I'm in serious trouble. And I acknowledge that. And I came to be aware of that. And God, bit by bit, he opened my eyes. He removed the kind of crazy thinking in my head that I was okay. And he made me realize just how desperate my situation was. And I threw myself on the mercy of Jesus. And on the love of Jesus. And on the goodness of Jesus. And on the sacrifice of Jesus. I threw myself onto the perfect life of Jesus. Let's hold that thought. Perfect life of Jesus. So that means we think of a scales, same scales as our own. And so with Jesus, you have every motive, you have every movement, you have every contribution that he has made. You have his public life and his private life, and that's all weighed by God. Is it found wanting? No. Is it found in a dangerous situation? No. Because he's lived that perfect, obedient life. And because he's able to do that, the situation we find ourselves in with that scales, that situation that is deadly, because he lived that perfect life and his life has been weighed and not found wanting, there's a remarkable transaction that takes place. If you and I came up with this transaction, we would dismiss it out of hand. We would say impossible. But it didn't come from you or I, it came from the Bible. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that he who knew no sin, he became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means the great transaction took place. That all of my sin, all of that information that God has on record, that when weighed in the scales has me found wanting, all of that was taken by Jesus. And you're going, that's not fair. It was taken willingly by Jesus. And the perfect life that he lived, perfect act of obedience, obeying everything that was required of him in the law of God to fulfill the mission of God, offering himself as that final sacrifice for sin. And this passive obedience, allowing him to be, allowing himself to be mistreated, to be spat at, to be beaten, to be hung from a cross, to be reviled even as he's on the cross with the verbal abuse that's coming his way. That passive obedience, active and passive, perfect obedient life, that righteousness, that right life of Jesus, that comes to us. And that's the gospel. That yes, your days are numbered and my days are numbered. And yes, your life will be weighed in the balance, in the scales of God's justice, as will mine. But there's a hope tonight. There's a hope tonight because of the one whose life was also weighed and it was declared perfect. And he, in that transaction, takes what is ours and gives us what is his, so that we have not simply a future that's precious, but we have a life and a relationship now with God in Christ that nothing can compare with. Have you appreciated what Jesus has done? Tonight, if you leave this building after your photo's been taken, still outside of Christ, think of the scales. Think of the clock ticking. Think of the edge of extinction that you could be facing. And then remember the opportunity that you have right here, right now, tonight, to throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. To be amazed, filled with a sense of true, genuine awe that God would give his precious Son to come and die for us. That Jesus would be willing to be involved in that transaction, so that when our last day comes, and it might be tonight, this might be it, but when our last day comes, if we are in Christ, oh, what a precious future we have. The writing is on the wall this evening. Opportunities have been wasted. Waste them no longer. Your days are numbered. You're being weighed. There is a judgment. There is a Savior who took that for you, and who will welcome you to himself tonight if you will repent and believe and throw yourself on the mercy of God. Amen.